Thank you, Neville. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open with me to Revelation chapter 4. We are looking at chapter 4 and chapter 5. There is a outline in your order of services, and you might want to pull that out because that will be helpful. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray as we open up the Bible this Sunday. We do pray as you do each week that you might do your great work of moving our hearts and changing our minds and leading and guiding and shaping our wills so that more and more we might begin to find ourselves not just hearing your word, but loving it and desiring it and living it out, which is really for your praise and our joy and the good of our city and our workplaces and our families as we begin more and more to take your word and apply it and live it out in our lives. We do pray that this morning we might receive your word as a word of challenge, but also a word of encouragement for us to live lives proclaiming the Lord Jesus and live lives trusting and living it out in obedience to the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. I read this week that the latest research published in a journal called Psychological Science actually shows that knowing the ending to a story before you read it actually doesn't hurt the experience of reading the story. Knowing the ending of a story actually makes it much more enjoyable when you read the story. That's what the latest psychological findings have found. It's actually called the spoiler paradox. This is how the spoiler paradox works. Knowing the ending or the spoiler allows us to be more engaged as we read the story or as we watch the movie. Why? Because we're not left hanging. We're not left wondering when there's a twist. We're not left wondering when there's things we don't understand. Scenes that are difficult to understand can now be understood because we know how things are going to end. We know how it's going to end because with all the twists and all the turns and all the confusion in the story, we know the ending. It makes reading and watching a movie much more enjoyable. It's called the spoiler paradox. Knowing the ending of a story before you actually read it or watch it, knowing its ending makes it much more enjoyable. Now, some of you don't believe that, but that's what the studies have actually found. I want to say to you, the same holds true in the Christian life. The same holds true in the Christian life. Knowing where things are going and how things are going to end in God's great plan in our world changes everything for us today. It changes our lives today. Knowing the spoiler to his great story in our world is meant to give us confidence to keep proclaiming the gospel in a culture that is opposed to the gospel. It's meant to give us boldness to keep speaking of Jesus even when society rejects the gospel. It's meant to give us hope in our evangelism even when it looks fruitless because people are hard and unresponsive to the gospel. And so this is how Revelation 4 and 5 works. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to walk through it with us. Because this is how Revelation 4 and 5 works. It gives us the great ending to the gospel story. If you knew the end of the story was a good one, if you knew the end to the movie or a story was a good one, if you knew the final score in the game you played was going to be a win, then you would know that the opposition might be bigger and more powerful, the struggle to keep running the field might be painful, but if the result is in the bag, if you know the game has been decided, it gives you confidence, doesn't it? It gives you boldness and hope to keep playing on, even when it's hard, even when there's opposition. Well, this is the final chapter in God's great story to help us play and run the field in life with boldness, with courage, with assurance, with hope. This is the spoiler in God's great story to help you live for Christ and proclaim Christ with confidence, boldness, and hope. This is how Revelation 4 and 5 functions. Now, how does it do that? It does it by actually showing us three things. And the three points are there in your outline, there to help you. Here's the first one. And I want you to know that John, who gives us this vision, lived in times not too different from ours. He lived in a culture that was openly hostile to the gospel. He lived in a society that marginalized Christians. He lived in a state where those in political power and authority legislated against Christian living and Christian belief. Now, against that backdrop, he's given this vision, God's great end of the gospel story. And this is what he first sees. And here's the first thing he wants us to know. At the heart of the universe, there is one on the throne who rules with absolute power and control over all. Look at verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 4. After this I look, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And then verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And so in this vision, John is given a picture of what's happening behind the closed doors of the world in which we live. And so there might be opposition to the gospel. There might even be rejection of the Christian way of life. There might even be attempts to silence the Christian voice, as there was in John's day. But there is something else we need to know. Notice, what does he see? He sees a higher throne behind closed doors. And as the doors open, and as John enters, he finds himself in a throne room. Right? There is a throne at the center in this vision. And as you read on in this vision, you discover that the throne is at the center, and there is an ever-expanding circle that widens. Now, thrones have always been a symbol of power and authority. Okay, in Greek history and mythology, thrones were identified as the seat of the gods. In fact, every culture in history has thrones for those in power and authority. Thrones that they sit on and are given to them that represent power and authority and rule over their nations. Sometimes even over the world. And so in China, the emperor had what we call the dragon throne. Impressive, isn't it? In Korea, you had the phoenix throne. And then in Japan, you had, I never worked this one out, the chrysanthemum throne. Maybe represents beauty. But here's a throne that sits above them all. John sees a higher throne above every power, authority, government, king, ruler, lawmaker, politician, lobby group. He wants us to see that. There is a higher throne. And he sees God on this higher throne, and notice the appearance of God, whose appearance is described in the dazzling brilliance of light, dark red light, and radiating like jasper and ruby, with a rainbow of shining emerald green surrounding the throne. Look at verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. From the throne comes, notice, lightning and thunder. Verse 5, flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. And so you find a throne, and it's a rule you discover marked, notice, by two things, great beauty and great power. Great beauty and great power. But then you notice verse 6, before this throne is also what? An endless expansive sea of glass, like crystal. Verse 6, also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now that is interesting, isn't it? There are no waves. There is no chaos or destruction. There is no wind, only a sea of glass. Absolute stillness. Peace reigns. Those of you who know anything about the open ocean, the ocean is not a safe place. It's a place of chaos and destruction. It's the great unknown, the untamable. The ocean is still one of the few places in our world that cannot be controlled and tamed. In fact, it's one of the few places in the world where no one has control over. And going out to swim in the open ocean is like venturing into the unknown. That's the reason why I know individuals here who will never do a triathlon, because like them, when you swim in an open ocean, you never know what's underneath, isn't it? And the further out you go, the less control you have. You can't see what's happening underneath you. And I have a phobia. And like many of us here with the open ocean, that something will actually appear out of nowhere and swallow you up. Didn't you read the news very recently about what's happening in the bays around Sydney? There's been an increase in sharks. And so we're afraid. We don't know. It's where the water beast dwells. But here you notice behind the throne of the one at the center of the universe, the sea is as still as glass. He stills the chaos of waves, of the destruction of the waves. He brings chaos, darkness, the great Leviathan of the sea under his control. Before him, peace reigns. And so you find a throne, and you discover a rule not just marked by great beauty and power, but a throne, a rule marked by absolute control over all. He stills the wind and the waves. Now, there is a second thing John sees. And so if you look with me, he also sees that at the heart of the universe, there's one on the throne who is being worshipped. Who is being worshipped forever. Now, the circle around the throne widens, and you'll notice there are four living creatures. Look at verse 6 with me. Now, those four living creatures, they are angelic beings, and they all look different, don't they? Because they represent different things. So verse 6, in the center around the throne are four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. And notice each of the four living creatures had six wings, and they were covered with eyes all around under its wings. Now, I'm not going to look at the detail of the four living creatures, but I want to say to you, they look different because they represent four different things. They actually represent the four realms of creation around the throne. That's how the language works. That's how the pictures are meant to work. The eagle rules the air. The lion, the king of the wild beast, the ox or the bull, the ruler of the domestic creatures, and the human face that represents everything else. And so what happens here in this scene, these angelic beings, the four living creatures represent the four realms of creation. But the focus is not so much on who they are, but what they are doing. Can you see there? The focus is not on who they are, but what they're doing. What are they doing? Look at verse 8. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What are these four living creatures doing? They represent the all of creation, and they are around the throne. What are they doing? They are worshiping the one who rules at the center of the throne. Day and night, they praise God endlessly. Their lives, their existence, the creation gives itself to endless worship of God on his throne. And we read there, day and night, they never stop. You read verse 10, who was and is to come, always, forever, holy. They never stop. And they declare that he is holy. You see there, verse 8? And I've said this before, the word holy is not a religious word. We got to get that in our minds. When you read holy in the Bible, it is not a religious word. It means special, set apart. That's why we love our holidays. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have our holidays, aren't we? Easter break. Those of you at school, I know you're counting down. You know when school holidays are going to start. We love our holidays. That's why they're called holy days. Holidays, holy days. They are special. They're set apart, unlike the rest of the week. And in our lives, I want to say to you, in all our lives, we have things and people we consider special, don't we? In all lives, everyone here in their lives have things and people they consider special, set apart. Some more holy than others. Some more special than others. Boy meets girl. He falls in love. He has eyes only for her above all else. And so she becomes holy to him. I didn't know Joe Koo was going to be here. He's engaged to Edwina. He's going to get married in September. We're looking forward to that. Edwina is holy to Joe Koo. He only has eyes for her, which is why he's marrying her. Set apart. Special. I remember a conversation. I had a conversation this morning with Danielle. Little Danielle. And she was holding her white striped tiger, which is no longer striped because it's been in the wash too many times. And I know she has many other soft toys. I asked her a moment ago, I said, "Have you got other soft toys?" She goes, "Yeah." And I said, "Can I have a look at this one?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Can I keep this one?" "No." Why does she hold on to that white tiger above all else? Why does she take it everywhere with her? Well, because it's special to her. It is holy to her above all her other soft toys. It is holy to her. Look at what the living creatures are doing in this verse. Can you see there? They are worshiping the one at the center of the throne as holy. Holy, holy, holy. There is none like you. There is none like you. There is no one like you in beauty, in power, in control, in rule. And going into eternity, we read that he will always be holy, who was and is to come. Notice verse 8, "You alone are Lord God Almighty, you are above all, and your rule, your power is eternal, and you are forever holy, who was and is to come." Now the circle around the throne begins to widen, okay? Because notice in verse 4, you also realize around the throne are 24 other thrones and 24 elders seated on these thrones around the center throne. Look at verse 4, "Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads." Now, again, I want to say to you, we don't know who they are. We can speculate. But they do wear white. And white in the color of the book of Revelation is the color of victory. You find that God's people wear white, the angelic beings wear white. It's a picture of victory. The victors always wear white. And here, notice they wear crowns of gold on their head. They have authority. They have power. Now, who are these 24 elders who surround the throne? We really don't know. And I want to say they could represent the people of God, right? The 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles representing the people of God in the New Testament. They add to 24. But they could also stand for angelic beings. Now, I suspect they are angelic beings who serve God, the entire people of God. They serve God. I think they're angelic beings because they seem to be set apart from the people of God in chapter 7. Now, again, who they are is not as important as what they are doing, because look at what they are doing. Look at verse 9. They are worshiping. They are worshiping the one at the center of the throne. You see there? Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by you, your will they were created and have their being." Notice, they're worshiping. Like the four living creatures, they represent all of creation, right? Like the four living creatures representing all of creation, these angelic beings are also praising and worshiping the God who sits on the throne. Every time the living creatures cry out, "Holy, there is no one like you," the 24 elders come and they lay their crowns before God, acknowledging his greatness, worshiping him. And they do it over and over and over again. They worship the one whose rule, notice verse 10, is forever and ever. His rule is unmatched. His power absolute, and worship is never denied him. He's been worshipped day and night because there's no one like him in beauty, power, and control. And so this is what we're meant to see. At the heart of the universe, at the heart of the universe, there is a higher throne ruling in all his beauty, power, and control. There is one on that throne who is being worshipped, and who is being prayed, whose greatness and rule is being acknowledged, and it is a worship that will continue into eternity. Do you hear that? It is taking place, and it will continue forever into eternity. You can live in a world that denies God his rightful place as God, but that does not change the fact that he rules over all, and that he is and he will be worshipped forever. You can live in a culture that hates Christians and the gospel, but that does not change the fact that he remains king above all and is being praised and will be praised forever. You can live in a society that is openly hostile to God, but that does not change the fact that he reigns over all and is and will be worshipped forever. You see, the knowledge that there is one on the throne who continues to rule our world, our society, and our culture in absolute power and control, who is being worshipped and will be worshipped, is actually meant to give us, the people of God, confidence and boldness and hope to keep proclaiming Christ and living for him, even in a culture that's hostile to the gospel. That's how it's meant to work. You know, in Australia, we're part of the Commonwealth, aren't we? That means, what does it mean to be part of the Commonwealth? Most of us have no idea. Queen's birthday, very good. You see, we only remember the Commonwealth for one thing, the Queen's birthday. That means Elizabeth is our sovereign. She's your sovereign this morning, your queen. And she has a throne and a crown. But her powers are very limited, aren't they? You know, if you ignored Queen Elizabeth, even if you hated her, even if you despise her words, it really would not matter. There would be no consequences. In fact, most of us here, 99.9%, we live our lives ignoring the queen or her rule. But it still doesn't change the fact that she is your queen, your sovereign, the one who rules the Commonwealth. Now, I want to say to you this morning, there is another sovereign. There is another throne above all throne whose rule actually matters. Because his rule is one that is marked by real power and real control over all, who is and who will be worshipped forever. And if you were here last week, we saw, didn't we, as we looked at the words of Jesus in Luke 16, how men and women respond to the one who sits on the throne shapes their eternal destiny. Jesus teaches from Luke 16 that death is a doorway to two very different destinies, and it hinges on how one responds to the one who sits on the throne. If this is the great story of what is and what is to be, if this is the great story of the present reality and the reality to come, for what do we see here? We see the one at the heart of the universe being worshipped forever and ever. And if that is what we see, then our mission as a church is to help people see the beauty and the power and the rule of the one on the throne at the center of the universe. Because he is and he will be worshipped forever. So in your outlines, I've put down our mission at Grace Point. You do it every few years just to remind people. That's the reason why, if you said to me, what is our mission at Grace Point? Well, there it is. Our mission at Grace Point is to magnify God's greatness and goodness. We exist, you know, Grace Point exists. This church community exists as disciples of Jesus to magnify his power and beauty above all, his absolute rule and his unmatched love above all, because he is holy. There is no one like him. Now, when we think of magnifying things, we think of a magnifying glass, don't we? Or a microscope, right? You look at what's small and you make it really large. We used to have one at home, and I've told this story before. You know, I never had a microscope growing up, so when mom and dad, when the kids were about 6 or 7, I can't remember, mom and dad, my parents bought them a microscope, and I was more excited than they were. We assembled it, and the most fun was really looking for ants, insects in the backyard. Why? So that you could take them apart, their legs, their wings, and then look, or we had a cat back then, look for strands of cat hair, pluck hair off the cat so we could put it under the microscope to magnify what was small, so we could see under the microscope what is small. And often when we think of the magnify, when we hear the word magnify, that's what we think. Something small is being made large for us to see. But here, we are seeking to magnify what is massive, what is already large, what is enormous, what is huge. We seek to magnify God in his greatness and goodness, to show people the one who sits on the throne above all, to show people that he rules in absolute power and control, who is and who will be worshipped forever. You know, that's why the psalmist says, Psalm 34, verse 3, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. The psalmist is not saying, you know, God is so small that we actually have to make him look big in the Christian life. That's not what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying we are to magnify what is already great, what is large, to help others see what is already great, like a telescope. Like a telescope, magnifying the stars and helping us come to terms with what is incredibly powerful and large. John's vision functions like that. John's vision is like a telescope that takes us to the stars, helping us see who is at the center of the universe, on the throne, ruling in absolute beauty, power, and control, who is being worshipped and who will be praised forever. That's what John's vision is seeking to do. And so in a world that's blind, or in a world that has ignored and missed the greatness and goodness of God, in a world that has missed and is blind to his power and his rule, we come, Grace Point, disciples of Jesus, they come with a mission to help people see God's greatness and goodness. We come to do for others what is being done for John. You see, John in this passage is being given a magnified vision of God, a magnified view of God. He's struggling in a culture opposed to the gospel. He's experiencing violence against him for his faith. That's why he's on an island in Patmos in exile. He's unreasonably and unjustly treated for his faith. And he's given a vision to enlarge what he's forgotten, what he's missed. Look at who is on the throne being worshipped forever. And John now says to us, look behind the closed doors of heaven and see the one at the center of the throne in all his beauty and power and control and rule who is being worshipped and who will be worshipped forever. There is no one like him, no greater beauty, no greater power, no rule or control. And so our mission as God's people is to magnify God's greatness and goodness, to help people see and know and worship the one on the throne who rules forever and is being worshipped at the center of the universe. Now, let me tell you why we are called to do that. We're called to do it because there is no greater joy you can actually bring people to. There is no greater happiness you can bring people to than to help them see and know and worship this God who sits on the throne at the center of the universe. Do you know that? Bringing people to worship the one on the throne at the center of the universe is going to give them the greatest possible joy and happiness they can know. Now, let me tell you why. All of us in this room, whether you are a believer, whether you are not a believer, all of us in this room, without exception, are creatures of worship. We live our lives to worship. Worship is what drives us in life. Has it ever occurred to you? I say that because all of us here, without exception, we live our lives in the praise and in the pursuit of what we believe is supremely great. That's worship. And so we run after in life what we believe is supremely great in life. And we pursue greatness, maybe in studies, maybe in career, maybe in work, maybe in relationship, maybe in kids, maybe in marriage. We pursue greatness because it gives us joy and happiness in that greatness. And so worship is nothing more than living out our lives in the pursuit and praise of something great because it gives us great joy and happiness. And that's the reason why you look around us in society and culture, you find worshipers everywhere. People run and they live for the greatness of a particular relationship, the greatness of a particular career, the greatness in having wealth, the greatness in attaining certain marks, the greatness in getting to a certain course. And we do it because it gives us joy, pleasure, delight. And so it's very important to understand this. Worship is not a religious thing that people do in the church. Worship is nothing more than living our lives in the pursuit and praise of greatness in something or someone because it gives us joy. Now, I don't know whether you've ever realized this, but if worshiping what we believe is supremely great brings us joy, if we truly live our lives that way, it means the greatness of who or what you worship is directly proportional to your experience of joy and happiness in life. Let me say that again. The greatness of who and what you worship is directly proportional to your experience of joy and happiness in life. And so if in life we worship what is great because it gives us joy, whether that's money, relationship, marks, career, wealth, whatever that might be, it means that the greater the object of worship in your life, the greater your joy. The greater the object of worship in your life, the greater your joy. And this is how it works. Let me give you a couple of examples so you begin to grasp what I've just said. Some of you in this room, you love your cars. Other people couldn't care less what car they drive. Okay? But those of you car lovers who are out there, the greater the car, the greater your joy driving it. Correct? Absolutely right. And so if you're a car lover, okay, you can find joy owning and driving a Yaris. Oh, yeah, I love driving the Yaris. Some of you are like that. You couldn't care less. Drive a Yaris, you'd be happy as anything. But if you're a car lover, you could find joy driving a Yaris, but you'd experience greater joy driving an A86 if you care about cars. If you don't know what an A86 is, you're probably not a car lover. The greater the object of your worship in life, the greater your experience of joy and happiness. For those of you who love skiing, you're a ski worshiper. You love skiing, right? Thomas is a ski instructor. I don't know where he is, sitting somewhere around. He's a ski instructor. The greater the snow feels, the greater your joy skiing those slopes. And so you can find joy skiing Perisher, but you'd experience greater joy skiing Whistler. The greater the object of your worship in life, the greater your experience of joy and happiness. For those of you who are foodies, right? You hunt food down. The greater the chef and the dish, the greater your joy in eating it. You can find joy eating baked beans and toast, and some of you do. But you'd experience greater joy having a meal prepared by Rene Roselli from Numa. If you were a foodie, if you were a worshiper of food, the greater the object of your worship, the greater your experience of joy and happiness. Now, for those of you here who find for those of you who find joy in your academic achievements, you can find joy in getting credits. You do appreciate that. You like that. You experience joy in getting credits, but you'd find greater joy in distinctions, The greater the object of your worship in life, the greater your experience of joy and happiness. It's true of all of us in life, in every sphere of life. This is why our mission as God's people, right, is to, notice I've written it down, to magnify God's greatness and goodness for the joy of all people in Him. If the one on the throne at the center of the universe has no rival or equal in beauty and power and control, if there is no higher throne, if His rule is above all, if He is holy and He is unmatched and unrivaled in everything, then to come to see and know and worship Him is to come to possess the greatest possible joy and happiness and pleasure and delight you can and will ever know. If we find such love and joy and happiness and delight and pleasure in the worship of the creation and created things, our money, our wealth, our achievements, our possessions, our relationships, if we find such pleasure and delight and joy in those things, the created things, imagine the joy and happiness and delight and pleasure and love we can know in the worship of the source, the creator and the giver of the created things. You get it? That's why our mission is to help people see what they've been missing and ignoring and rejecting all their lives. God's greatness and goodness, which is for their everlasting joy and pleasure and delight. The one on the throne, you see, He is the source of every joy, pleasure, and delight. To pursue and know and worship Him brings us into everlasting joy. Now, there is a third thing John sees, and so we come to it now. The one at the heart of the universe has made all this possible. He's made it possible for us to worship Him and know everlasting joy, and He's made all this possible through Jesus and His saving work. The one on the throne has actually secured His worship and our eternal joy through Jesus and His saving work. That's what we read in chapter 5. So you have your Bibles, we're going to move into chapter 5. And as we come to chapter 5, again, I say to you, we might live in a world that has no interest in the gospel. We might live in a world that continues to reject and deny God His rightful place as God. We might live in a society that's openly hostile to Christians and their belief. And honestly, in such circumstances, it's so easy, isn't it, to lose hope, to think that we're fighting a losing battle, proclaiming Christ. It's easy to think that making Jesus known is going to be a fruitless enterprise. Now, I want to say to you, John certainly thought that way. Look at verse 1 to verse 4, because notice what happens in verse 1 to verse 4. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll, even look inside. And so what happened? John says, "I wept and wept. I cried again and again because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Now, why does John weep? I'll tell you why he weeps. The reason why John weeps is because heaven is worshiping the one on the throne at the center of the universe, but no one in John's world is. Far from it. No one seems to be able to bring this about, the worship of God and our everlasting joy in Him. And you see verse 2, who is worthy? Who is able to bring about God's rule and worship in the world? Who is able to take the scroll and carry out God's plans and purposes to make this possible? Who is able to save a world that's hostile to God and His people? Who is able to save a culture that's rejected God? Who is able to bring blind men and women to worship and know everlasting joy in God? Who is able to secure worship for God and our everlasting joy in Him, in our world? There is no one. And it's true, isn't it? We're powerless to save. We can't convert people. We can't change hearts. There is no one in heaven on earth. But look at verse 5 to verse 7. Hang on. Just when it looks hopeless, we're told that there is one who is able to do this. We see a lion and a slain lamb appear. We know who he is. The hero of this gospel story. It's Jesus. He comes as the Lion of Judah in His rule and a slain lamb. As a slain lamb, He takes the scroll. He's able to secure worship for the one who is at the center of the throne. He's able to save. He's able to bring blind and men and women to worship and know God, to give them the everlasting joy that they're missing. Now, how does He do it? Well, look at verse 9. The Lamb dies to make worship of God and our eternal joy possible. The Lamb dies. Jesus dies to make the worship of God and our eternal joy in Him possible. Heaven rejoices. Heaven sings the praises of Jesus and His saving work. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Notice, it is a done deal. He has purchased men and women from every tribe, language, and people and nation for God. Notice, who will be a kingdom of people and priests serving and worshiping Him, ruling forever. Notice, where does it take place? On the earth, verse 10. See there? Can you see it? Heaven is not just taking place behind the closed door of heaven, but it's now worship that's evident and seen and experienced on the earth. That's why when you get to chapter 7, so turn to me really quickly to chapter 7. In chapter 7 of Revelation, we have a vision of the great gathering of God's people around the throne. And when we read chapter 7, it's a gathering that's taking place on the earth. The throne of heaven has come down. God's people are gathered in worship around the throne of the one who is at the center of the universe, and it's taking place on the earth. Chapter 7, verse 9. Have a look. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, victorious, and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And the angels were standing before the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne." What did they do? They worshiped God, saying, "Amen. It's done. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You see, the task of evangelism looks impossible, doesn't it? The task of global mission just seems too big. The task of making Jesus known in a culture that is hostile just seems so pointless. The task of calling people to repentance and faith in the gospel in a society that continues to reject God just seems too difficult. And for some of you, I know the task of reaching colleagues in the workplace seems impossible, especially in a society that is starting to mandate what you can and cannot say, what you can and cannot believe as a Christian. But we read here that God has done it. It has been secured. Notice in this verse, there will be a multitude of men and women victorious from every nation, tribe, people, and language, worshiping Him and enjoying Him forever because Jesus has done it. That's why our mission as a church is secure. It is to magnify God's greatness and goodness for the joy of all people in Him through Jesus and His saving work. That's why we lift up and we proclaim Christ. That's why we seek to make the gospel known. Without Jesus, there is no worship. Without Jesus, there is no lasting joy. There is no forgiveness. There is no rescue. And here we are reminded that it is a done deal. There will be a multitude of men and women from every nation, tribe, people, language, worshiping Him and enjoying the one on the throne forever because Jesus has made it possible. I tell you what, John needed to hear this as he witnessed the persecution of Christians all around him. He needed to know this as he saw the rise of opposition to Christians and their faith in his culture. He needed to hear this as he experienced personal persecution and loneliness and abandonment alone on the island of Patmos where he writes this letter. The final chapter, the spoiler, is here. This is the final score for us. It's written to give us confidence, boldness, and hope to keep making Jesus known, to keep proclaiming the gospel, to keep being faithful to Jesus, to keep obeying and trusting Jesus even when the tide of culture and society is against us. Listen to this. You must hear this. If you are a believer, you are not on the wrong side of history for your faith. You are not on the wrong side of history for your faith. You are not on the wrong side of history for your obedience to Christ. You are not on the wrong side of history for calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus. This is why. Because there will be a multitude of men and women from every nation, tribe, people, language, worshiping Him and enjoying the one on the throne at the center of the universe forever. I want you to understand how this vision is meant to work. We're meant to see that today someone rules in absolute power and control on the throne at the center of the universe. We're meant to see that the one on the throne at the center of the universe is today being worshipped, and He will be worshipped forever. And we're also meant to see that the one on the throne has secured His worship and the joy of men and women from every nation, language, tribe, and people. There will be men and women from every nation, tribe, people, language, worshiping and enjoying Him forever. This truth is meant to give us confidence to keep making Jesus known in a culture that opposes the gospel. It's meant to give us boldness to keep speaking of Christ even when society rejects us and the gospel. We can keep making Him known because the worship of God and the joy of all people in Him has been secured. You see, this is the great ending to the gospel story. And so, friends, those of you who are here who know the Lord Jesus, let me encourage you this morning to embrace this great vision of the end. You know, the sweep of human history and all of life as we know it is moving towards His great story. All of life and all of creation is going to end with the worship of the one on the throne. And if Jesus has made it possible for all people to know the everlasting joy of worshiping Him in His beauty and greatness and control, then there is no other story worth living for and sharing. 3 points of application. They're there at the end of your outline. Number one, keep His story on the horizon of your life each day. Remember, this is the greatest story that you and I are part of. This is what God is doing in our world. In the business of work and family and study or parenting, whether you're a student, worker, mom, dad, as you go about the work of achieving and building and expanding, remember you are part of His great story. All of life, as we know it, is moving towards the worship of the one on the throne at the center of the universe. Keep His great story on the horizon of your life each day. That's number one. Number two, embrace His story and share it and live it out with confidence and assurance and hope each day. If all of life is moving towards the worship of the one on the throne at the center of the universe, and if Jesus has made it possible for men and women to know everlasting joy in worshiping the one on the throne, then there is no other story worth living for and sharing. Because there's no greater joy or happiness or pleasure or more security that you can offer and share with others. You see, you need not be fearful as you seek to make Jesus known. You need not be embarrassed as you seek to faithfully live out your faith. You can proclaim and you can live for Jesus with great confidence and boldness and hope because you know the spoiler. You know the ending. You know the final chapter. Embrace His story and share it and live it out with confidence, assurance, and hope each day. Number three, pray deeply. Pray and look for opportunities to share and live out His great story each day. Pray for and look for opportunities. Pray that the gospel will be heard and seen in your life each day. Pray that the gospel will be verbally affirmed and vividly acted out in your life each day. Pray each day that you will be the great canvas that God writes the story of the gospel before people each day. We all know where it's all going to go. So make Jesus known. Proclaim His saving work. Boldly take the opportunities that come your way. Fearlessly call men and women to repentance and faith in Him, and confidently live out the Christian life, because today you know the great ending to the gospel we proclaim. Pray, look for opportunities, share, and live out His great story each day. Let me pray for us. Dear God, we do thank You for Your word the last few weeks, that has encouraged us to pray for, engage, and bring the good news of Jesus to those who don't know You. And so this morning we pray, move us out of our complacency, empower us with confidence and boldness to make Jesus known in our words and actions. Help us see, as we saw last week, the urgency as we consider the brevity of life and the destiny of those who don't know you. But today we do thank you that even as we live in a world hostile to your gospel, you remain on the throne, ruling with absolute power and control. Help us see that because of Jesus' death in place of those who have rejected your rule, there will be a multitude of men and women from every nation, tribe, language, people, worshiping you and enjoying you forever. As we leave this morning, help us embrace your story each day, knowing the great end to the gospel we have received. Help us share and live out your great story with confidence and assurance and hope, because we know the ending. Help us see that as we give ourselves to making Jesus known, there will be with us a multitude of men and women from every nation, tribe, people, and language, worshiping you and enjoying you forever. Amen.